And we're going to work our way through a couple of scriptures, but if you open to Acts 9, you'll be in good shape. Just while you're finding that, I want to give you a couple of announcements. Want to let you know that October 3rd is going to be an important day for us as a church. On October 3rd, we are going to have a kind of a church fellowship lunch thing. You're all invited, and it'll be an opportunity for us to officially welcome some new staff. That will be the first Sunday for our new youth pastor, Jonathan Welch, and his family. You get to know them. And then also it'll be an opportunity now that the summer is over to officially welcome Jody and Alex and their family as well. So it'll be a good Sunday for you to be here and to come hungry. And I mean that two ways. So there you go. And then also just want to let you know, they're in the bulletin. There's some good information about a Thanksgiving project that I want you to take a look at. Want to remind you to use the worship register. Let us know that you're here so that when you're not here, we can go looking for you and make sure that you're okay. And then also, this particular series that we're doing, it's a three-week series, and then we're going to return to it in January and carry on. But if you miss any of the 3 weeks of this series, we want to encourage you to get it online or to get the paper copy. Those are always available, not just for visioning series. But because this series is a visioning series, it's very important for us to be able to go forward and track together as a church body. All right? So if you missed the first one, you can go online and get it, or you can pick it up at the Welcome Center, or if you're going to miss the next one, just make sure that you're able to track with the whole series so that we can move forward as a group. All right? We're going to do something unusual this morning for us. We are, rather than rooting ourselves in a particular passage, we're actually going to track alongside the narrative and the significant events from a biblical character, and then we're going to reflect on how the shape of our community needs to be informed by that life. And the character that we're going to look at is the Apostle Barnabas. We meet him first in Acts 4. In Acts 4, he is the Levite who sold an expensive piece of property and came and he brought the entire proceeds of that gift and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And that was a significant, massive event in the life of the early church. It had two immediate consequences. The first consequence was that it elevated Barnabas to a position of notoriety and great respect, and that prompted jealousy in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And they sought to mimic that gesture in order to get some of the same notoriety and recognition, and there were very bad results for that. The second immediate result of that great gift is that there was a massive expansion in the ministry and outreach of the local church in the area of Jerusalem. They were able to launch out in this massive support ministry for widows and for women in distress. And that was a massive outreach. It had a huge evangelistic impact. And we also know that it was so massive that it occasioned a change in the way that the church does leadership. Right? For those of us who think that, you know, the early church was this static, set reality, and we just have to mimic that static, set reality, it's interesting to notice that within the first generation of the church, there was a massive change that could not be rooted in any particular teaching of Jesus, right? Like for those, you know, the people who believe in the red letter gospels, and the only thing that's authoritative in the Bible is the red letters of Jesus, and if you can't trace anything to a red letter passage, then, which is absolute nonsense, right? Timothy says all scripture is God-breathed, not just the ones that have red letters associated with them. Absolute nonsense. But it's interesting to see that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in the first generation of the church, they made massive changes to the structure of the movement. The message didn't change, but the structure of the movement changed because the ministry changed, and they had to come up with new systems of leadership. So we have the emergence of deacons in response to this gift of Barnabas. Barnabas made change happen every time he walked around. We next meet Barnabas in the context of the Apostle Paul's conversion story, right? Paul, at that time known simply by his Hebrew name, Saul, was working for the Jewish authorities. He was rounding up new believers. He was rounding up Christians, and he was bringing them before the council for punishment and even execution. We're told that he was the murderer of the brethren. Paul was a one-man inquisition, and he was perfect for the job. He was brilliant and well-educated. He had studied under Gamaliel, the most famous Jewish rabbi of the day. And then he was also ruthless and zealous And when you are on the wrong side of the truth, that makes you very dangerous. Anyway, God meets Paul on the road. That's not our story this morning, but it's a great story. He meets him on the road. He blinds him. He evangelizes him. And we pick up the story at verse 17. God sends a man named Ananias, not the same as the Ananias and Sapphira. That guy got buried in a roll of carpet back in Acts chapter 5. Different guy. To complete Saul Paul's conversion, and we pick it up in verse 17, Acts chapter 9, verse 17. So, Ananias went out and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. His sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" And Saul became increasingly more powerful, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. After some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day by day, day and night, so that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him in. He brought him to the apostles and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of Jesus. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. We're preaching this message this morning because we believe that this story has a lesson for us as a church right now that we need to assimilate. Bottom line is, friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is not built on Paul's alone. Church of Jesus Christ is not built on Peter's alone. There has to be a Barnabas note sounded clearly in any movement that wants to be more than one life deep. And so as we hit these events that reveal the character of Barnabas, I want to pull out a few things that begin to frame for us what I've come to think of as the Barnabas mandate. The first key ingredient in the Barnabas mandate is patience, right? This aspect in Barnabas's character is displayed clearly in contrast to the Apostle Paul, with whom he spent so much time. Paul and Barnabas are linked together generally throughout the Acts narrative. And Paul tends to be the note of immediacy in the gospel story. We notice that in Paul's conversion story, the word immediately greets us a few times, right? Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. We actually use Paul's conversion story as an example of dramatic, immediate conversion, right? We say, that guy had a Damascus Road experience. What do we mean by that? We mean he started out on his journey as a complete jerk. And then he got struck by a bolt of lightning, and there was no gradual thing. Immediately, he got turned around and was on fire for Jesus. That's what the phrase Damascus Road experience means, doesn't it? Immediate, dramatic, alarming change because of contact with Jesus Christ. Right? Then we look at verse 19 and 20. Several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. The word immediately fits the Apostle Paul perfectly. He lives and breathes and reeks of urgency. Now, that's not to be critical, People are often critical of the Apostle Paul, right? And whenever we talk about Barnabas, we're actually tempted to say, you know, we really ought to be more like that. But the Bible is not critical of the Apostle Paul. It is not critical of urgency. Urgency and immediacy are the dominant notes in the kingdom anthem. Right? Jesus sends out the 72 to evangelize in Luke 10. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. And this is what he says to them. He says, carry no purse, no bag, no extra sandals. Greet no one on the road. He says, travel light and travel fast because people are going to go to hell while you sleep. Urgency matters. Immediacy is the order of the day, but there is a counter note that has to be struck, and it is the note of patience. And we could mutually exhaust one another quoting verses from the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles strike the note of urgency, right? But we can't lose track of this counter note of patience. It comes out in one of the stories Jesus tells that was very famous, the parable of the talents. There's a line in that story that we miss. Jesus, we know the basic concept of the story. Jesus gives to a bunch of his servants, some of his high-level servants. He says, Jesus is saying the master is like Jesus, but he's saying, so it's like this. And the master gives some deposits with high-level servants. He says, now I'll come back and check on you guys. Okay? Now look at this verse that we forget, Matthew 25:19. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Jesus is reminding us that our investment strategy has to be built upon a very long time horizon. We understand this. Friends, if I asked you, if I said, would you plan your investment strategy differently if you knew that you were going to retire in 3 years versus how you would plan your investment strategy if you knew you were going to retire in 30 years? Would the time horizon influence the way you did investments? Of course it would. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, understand this, you don't know when you're going to retire. So you need to have a diversified portfolio. You may retire tomorrow. I may return tomorrow and you may be done. I may return in 1,000 years. Invest accordingly. Paul eventually came to manage the short-term deposit account, right? He was in it for immediate, spectacular, dramatic results. Barnabas was thinking long-term. Barnabas, in Acts chapter 9, saw that the Apostle Paul was a gong show, right? Everywhere he went, he stirred up a hornet's nest and people wanted to kill him. Have you ever met a new convert like this? Dramatic converts tend to produce irritating people for a couple months. Have you noticed this? Right? I don't know if you've ever known somebody who's had a dramatic turnaround conversion experience with Jesus Christ. There's a couple months there where you'd like to smack them. Let's just be honest. Okay? In the Lord, for Jesus. We'll give them because they're irritating. They can't get their hair cut without trying to lead everybody in the barbershop to Jesus. And you've got an appointment and you're next and you're like, I will come to Jesus again if you will get off the chair, man! I gotta pick up my kids at school now. Right? And they're not helpful because we go around and generally speaking, we have to clean up all the messes that those, we start leading someone to Jesus and they're like, you know, I already had this conversation with that person yesterday at the barbershop and I don't want, you know, and you have to undo everything they said in order to get started. Generally speaking, these people are not very helpful for a little while. We tend to prefer that they go away. But Barnabas saw something in the Apostle Paul. He saw something that would not be helpful to the church for over a decade. So he went and got him. He settled him down. He made some introductions. And then he sends him off to the caves of Tarsus for 10 years. 10 years. We miss that because we read the story of Acts and we meet the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 We're excited about that. Then he disappears. He's sent off to Tarsus. And then he's right back in the story in chapter 11. And we don't realize that those two chapters represent a decade in his life. He spent 10 years stitching tents and studying the Torah by candlelight after work before he was invited back into the pulpit of a church. That's long-term investing. And that was the forte of the Apostle Barnabas. The Barnabas mandate also implies a heavy emphasis on wisdom and timing. You have to know what time it is. Let me show you where I get that. In verse 30, we are told that Paul is packed off to Tarsus. He's not ready. It is not the right time for this flamethrower to be the voice of the church. Then look at the next verse, verse 31. Meanwhile, the church throughout Galilee, or Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. That sounds like a great season, doesn't it? So much of church leadership requires the wisdom to know the season. Lyle Schaller is an author who wrote a book about 10 years ago that really impacted me. It was called Discontinuity and Change. And Lyle Schaller was an old man when he wrote the book. I wasn't sure he was alive, and so I actually Googled him this week to make sure that he was still alive. Happy to say he's doing fine. And he is one of these old, wiser statesmen who speaks sort of sage wisdom and counsel into the younger people who lead the church. And Lyle Schaller made some brilliant observations about seasons in the life of the church and the type of leadership that goes along with those seasons. He says that in a time of peace, right, when things are good, the church is established, we're on a straightaway, the great need in the church is for leaders who are pastors, who are lovers, who tend the sheep. They need to be healers and visitors and teachers. He says, but in times of crisis, in times of collapse, in times when the church is far off course and needs to make a dramatic hairpin turn in the opposite direction, the great need in the church is for prophets and for fire breathers and for leaders. Lovers on the straightaway, prophets on the turn, pastors in peace, prophets in crisis. A wise leader knows what time it is. And Barnabas knew that the church needed a season of peace when he first encountered Paul to consolidate her gains and to put down roots. He knew that this was not the time for a flame-throwing prophet who could agitate Mother Teresa. This was not the time. This was not that hour. But that hour was soon to come. Fast forward in your Bibles to Acts 11:19. Turn right a couple pages. Now, as we read this, you will immediately notice that the season has changed. Verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene. By the way, where'd Barnabas come from? Right. Who, when on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to investigate. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they associated with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Seasons have changed now. There is no peace now. Now there is persecution. The straightaway has come and gone, and now the church is having trouble navigating a turn. Jesus had said over a decade ago, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all ethnicities. He was probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, and he probably said, all the goyim, right? Go and reach the goyim. Go get the Gentiles, guys. But many in the early church struggled with that. And more than a decade later, the church is still predominantly Jewish, and the evangelists in the church are divided even as to whether the gospel should be shared with Jews who spoke Greek. The church has missed the turn. They're now way off track and in the mud. Now, what kind of leader do you suppose is needed when we reach that place? A fire-breathing prophet named Saul. And Barnabas just happens to have put one of those in storage. Now he goes and gets him. We see in this story patience, we see timing and wisdom. And then we also see precision, putting the right people in the right place at the right time. A church that understands the Barnabas mandate knows the importance of helping people find their fit in the body of Christ. Right? Let's be honest for a second. Saul would not have been a good choice for the widow visitation ministry in Jerusalem. He would deliver the food on time, but he would also likely so agitate the widows that they would get off their rocking chairs, drag him out of the city, and have him stoned. Not the right guy for that job. Good people become frustrated when they're put in the wrong place. Paul knew that. He even taught on it. Romans 12 has him saying, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, right? Don't have the beer goggles on when you look at yourself in the mirror. Have sober judgment. Know who you are, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace, and you remember that the word for grace is the same as the word for gift, according to the grace gift given to us. If it's prophecy, well, minister in prophecy according to the proportion of your faith. If it's ministry, then get out there and do some ministry. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, be an encourager. If you're a giver, be given all over the place. If you're a leader, lead with diligence. If you're compassionate, get out there and be cheerful. Paul says, by the grace gift that I have, which is truth-telling, let me tell you the truth. Some of you are arrogant, and as a result, you're serving way above your pay grade, much to the frustration of everyone around you. On the other hand, some of you lack confidence, and you are serving out of your sweet spot, and you're robbing the church of blessing. Estimate yourself soberly before finding your service space. Let me ask you a question, church. Do we need people to speak that truth in the house of God? Yeah, we do. People really don't like hearing it, but we need it. Oftentimes in the church, we'll find that people want to serve in an area they're not gifted in. You know, I don't know why. I think oftentimes maybe it's pride. A lot of times people feel that they need one of the glory roles. People think that there are certain roles in the church that are more glorious than others. Serving on the worship team tends to be at the top of that list. Being a small group leader, serving on the board, those are the glory roles. People feel that they're not important unless they have one of those roles. But if that is not your gift, it will not work out. It will frustrate everyone around you and slow the church down. Now, likewise, and equally common, is when people lack the personal confidence to be the solution to a need or a lack in the church. You know that iPhone or iTunes or iApp or whatever it is, commercial? There's an app for that. Right? Whatever your problem, if you're on fire, there's an app for that. I don't know what that would be. Maybe it's an app that locates fire hydrants. I don't know. But there's an app. Whatever. Are you itchy? There's an app for that. Are you hungry? There's an app for that. You know, do you not know what song you're listening to? There's an app for that. Right? We used to just wait till the DJ came on, and now we don't have time for that. There's an app for that now. Right? Well, Paul tells the church in Romans 12 basically the same thing. He says, whatever problem, whatever need there is in the church, there is an app for that. There is a spiritual gift. There is a grace gift, and it's already been sown into your church. You just have to go looking for it. In fact, you might be it. You might be the app for that. And the church desperately needs people like Barnabas who know which app goes with which problem. Precision in placement is incredibly important. And a Barnabas-level leader will occasionally have to say to somebody, brother, sister, I love you, but you are not a worship leader. You know, there's a rhythm thing that you don't have. And there's a singing thing that you don't have. And this is not your thing. You may have to say that to a young person and say, I don't think youth ministry is your thing. You don't like kids and you're allergic to donuts. You can't do youth ministry. Sometimes you got to say that to people about children's ministry. Kids don't like you. You frighten them. You're itchy. Okay? It's not your thing. Stop wearing all tweed or something. I don't know. It's not your thing. You are gifted by God to be fill in the blank. Barnabas did that. And he did it really well. Fast forward again in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. I want to show you something really neat. I'll start reading at verse 1. It says, now, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Just slow down for a second. If you're one of those people left in the world who doesn't think that there were any prophets in the New Testament era other than the 12 disciples. Okay, well, you're about to have a bunch of prophets introduced to you, none of whom are 12 disciples. There were prophets and teachers in that church, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, great context for the Holy Spirit to move, amen? Amen, that's two things now we're not talking about right now, don't get distracted. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. All right, so in Antioch, which was the second largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome, there was a big church, right? And there were several teaching pastors in that church. And Barnabas was the head of that group. He was extremely gifted. We know so much about the Apostle Paul. We talk so much about the Apostle Paul that, you know, books are written. I have three books on my shelf, three biographies of the Apostle Paul. We know Paul ad nauseum in the church. We know so much less. We talk so much less about Barnabas. And we forget that in the first decade and a half of the early church, Barnabas was by far the more significant character. By far. And he was equally qualified to the Apostle Paul. We talk all the time about how the Apostle Paul studied under Gamaliel, which is like the Hebrew Harvard. So did Barnabas, church history tells us. I'll tell you something about Barnabas that wasn't true of the Apostle Paul. Church history tells us that Barnabas was one of the 72 sent out in Luke 10. Paul was not. Barnabas was an evangelist. Barnabas was martyred for the faith. There was an argument in the early church as to who wrote the book of Hebrews, and so it's a little confusing now. For years and years and years, in English translations, it said that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We now know that's almost certainly not true. The argument in the early church was whether Barnabas wrote it, or Barnabas and Paul wrote it together, or somebody anonymous wrote it. There are churches. There are ancient text families that list the book of Hebrews as being the production of Barnabas. There are those who attribute it to Barnabas and Paul. And then later we find it starting to be attributed to Paul. Whatever the circumstances, whether they wrote it together or whether he wrote it on his own, it reveals the powerful intellect of this guy. Which is why I think God chose him to mentor the Apostle Paul. I don't think that the Apostle Peter would have been a very good mentor for the Apostle Paul. Peter needed pliers to keep his foot out of his mouth, and Paul was the most eloquent speaker and profound scholar the church has ever seen. Barnabas was definitely the right fit for that. But Barnabas was a major character in the early church. And he is the head teaching pastor at the biggest church in Christendom. He is listed first. Saul is listed last. Saul is the new man on staff. He is the junior teacher. Barnabas is the senior man. Now look at verses 5 and 7. They're out on this mission trip now, preaching in different places. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John also to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they met a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man who summoned Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So out on the mission trip, when important people want to hear the gospel, Barnabas takes the lead. Okay, but at some point, there was a change. Acts 13, verses 13 to 41, we're not going to read it, but it contains a public sermon by the Apostle Paul, and it is absolutely magnificent. It is one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible, which tells you how highly the early church valued and esteemed it. He laid it down. Now look at the next verse, verse 42, after the sermon, right? As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people urged them to speak about these things again. When the meeting in the synagogue broke up, Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Saul is now Paul, and the mission team is now Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul. Luke is telling us that Paul is now ready for prime time. Now is the hour of his calling, and from this point on in the story, Barnabas fades deeper and deeper into shadow. And what we see in this is that the Barnabas mandate is built squarely upon the foundation of humility. Do you know, after that sermon by the Apostle Paul, we never see Barnabas preaching again. The next time they come into a town, you can see in your mind's eye Barnabas turning to Paul and saying, "Why don't you open the scriptures today, Paul? God wills it." Do you think that was hard for him? He was the senior man, yet he was no longer the lead voice. And Luke tells us that explicitly in chapter 14. Right? Turn to chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. The ministry in that town had been so powerful that the local people actually think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Luke records this, verse 11 and 12. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." The crowds recognized Barnabas' seniority, but it was Paul who amazed them, and it was Paul they identified as the voice of a god. You got to wonder how the Christian story would have turned out had Barnabas not been such a man of deep and profound humility. Listen, the progress of the church stalls when gifted men do not know when it is time to step aside. See, the call of Jesus Christ is bigger than any one man. And God will never do all of what he wants to do in a church or all of what he wants to do in a generation through one man. He used Barnabas powerfully for over a decade. And then he begins to draw him into shadow. He still has impact. He becomes primarily a developer of leaders, a writer. He's still an evangelist. He was martyred on the island of Crete. But for the next 10 years, the bulk of progress in the kingdom of God is worked out through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas' day as the senior man are over. And like another humble man before him, Barnabas understood he must increase, but I must decrease. And a church that wants to build a multi-generational movement, that's what we're talking about right now. How is it that whatever God has started in our midst, whatever God is doing in our midst, how is it that it could be a multi-generational movement? For that to happen, leaders in the movement need to have the humility to claim that verse as their own. The fifth key ingredient in the Barnabas mandate is an emphasis on development. I showed you this last week. We'll hit it again briefly. Fast forward now in your Bible to Acts 15, 36 to 41. It says there, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let's return. So they've finished their mission trip. They've had a season of ministry in Antioch and Jerusalem. And then the pattern of Paul was to go back and visit the churches that he had evangelized. And make sure they're doing okay. He didn't constantly break new ground. He was as much a discipler and a teacher as he was an evangelist and a pioneer. Although that story is not told very often in the church. He says, come, let us return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John with them, called Mark, but Paul decided not to take with them one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now the backstory for this is in Acts 13. You've read the verse already. When Paul and Barnabas set out on the missionary journey, they took a young man with them. We hear about that in verse 5 of Acts 13. It says they had John Mark to assist them. They brought some schleppies, right? John Mark was supposed to Sherpa for Barnabas and Saul. They had a lot of walking to do. Some of it was through very arduous, steep, narrow roads. And the situation cried out for somebody young enough and stupid enough to do all the hard work without receiving any credit. We call those people interns today. Praise the Lord. All the hard work, none of the glory. Sign me up, says young John Mark. But Paul and Barnabas set a pretty stiff pace, and he couldn't hack it. Luke records in Acts 13, 13 to 14, John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Somewhere in the mountain pass that leads up to Antioch and Pisidia, which John Pollock, who wrote a biography on the Apostle Paul, says is a steep, narrow, long, arduous road that was too rocky and too narrow for chariots and horses. Somewhere on that nasty, long road, John Mark bailed on them. Okay, now keep in mind, Paul and Barnabas are now in their late 40s. Okay? They're not like Methuselah old, but they're at least like John Stewart old. You know what I'm saying? Oh, that hurt. Oh, man. I asked permission to make fun of him during the service. It's okay. He brought Kleenex. He'll be fine. Bottom line is, if ever two guys needed a Sherpa, it was right here. And young John Mark bailed on them. Now, scholars debate as to whether he just found the climb too arduous or whether he was irritated that his uncle Barnabas was no longer in charge. Paul was in charge now. We don't know, but we know that he bailed and he left two older men to carry all of the burdens he had promised to bear. And so, when Paul and Barnabas make their way into the synagogue, we're not surprised to hear that they sat down. It's a wonder they didn't collapse and pass out in the front row. So when it came time to go back and visit all these churches and repeat the journey, it did not even occur to the Apostle Paul to take John Mark. That was not something that he wanted to do. He wanted to take somebody younger. He wanted to take somebody full of energy and with a spotless resume. He reasons that souls hang in the balance, and the kingdom of God is urgent business, and he is not wrong in that. In fact, the spotlight of the story in Acts carries on with Paul, and Barnabas is not mentioned again. Listen, we need to hear that, church. This is not amateur hour. I have served in churches where the note of urgency was never sounded. And as a result, there was almost no fruit. I have served in churches where leadership on a position as strategic as the Board of Elders, as significant as that, was not given out based on character and capacity and calling. It was given out on the basis of representation and rotation, right? We need three rural people, three city people, three people with postgraduate degrees, three people with undergraduate degrees. We need five women and five men, and oh my goodness, what are we, the Rotary Club now? And it's your turn to be the chair this year. And then when you're done with it, you can give the hat to the person on your left. Is this the kingdom of God now? People go to hell when we get it wrong. They stay in their addictions when we get it wrong. They stay in their bondages when we get it wrong. The Apostle Paul was not wrong, but neither was Barnabas. His calling now was to develop leaders, and he did it really, really well. So well that at the end of Paul's life, when he's assembling the team that will take over his ministry, he writes to Timothy and he says, make sure you get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. Whatever Barnabas did with that young quitter, he did it well, and it worked. 15 years later, he is a key player at the highest level of kingdom business. A church that wants to have a future does not just ride the giftedness of present leaders. They invest in people who may not be useful for a decade. They reclaim people with a history of failure. They show grace to people who have totally blown it. And they offer remedial studies. They offer grace programs and second chances. I like the sound of that, and I want our church to be that kind of place. We've made some changes this year in order to increase the Barnabas note in our fellowship. I'm just going to quickly show you three. All right? I want you to, in your bulletin, we inserted our present operations chart. Go ahead and look at that. And it's also, we've got a snippet of it on the screen. It's a funny document. It doesn't want to go up on PowerPoint, but there it is. That'll give you a start at it anyway. This is our operations chart. This I always make the joke, this is the piece of paper that tells you who to yell at when things don't go your way. I use it all the time. I'm like, you're mad about something over here. Look at me. I'm over here. Go talk to John. All right. This is our operations chart. And this is basically just a diagram that shows how our church works. Okay? This is like an x-ray of our church body. Okay? And you see the Board of Elders over there, and the lines down go to stuff that reports up to the Board of Elders. In our Constitution, the senior pastor, it's similar to the American Constitution, I guess. There are different branches of the church. There's a ministry spiritual branch over which the senior pastor has authority, and that includes the staff and ministry direction and worship and all that. And then there's kind of an operations chart, and that's what this is. This is a blow-up of the operations chart. And operations, the Board of Elders' job is to steward the bylaws, the policies of the church. Okay? That's one of their primary functions. And they also hold the senior pastor accountable. So all of these programs, and sorry, I also should mention the Board of Elders is in charge of the finances. So all of these operations issues relate to finances. So these lines are lines of accountability. Now you're going to see a couple things. Underneath our Board of Elders, You're going to see something in the second little column here up on the top right where it says the Barnabas Committee. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that something called the Barnabas Committee probably relates to our desire to increase the Barnabas note in our church. We've created something called the Barnabas Committee. Its job primarily is to develop leaders. So it's a leadership development program. And they meet with me 6 times a year. We go through leadership development material. They are invited to the board meetings 6 times a year to sit in. So they observe the context of leadership in the church. Then they are also assigned an area of ministry, probably from one of these boxes below. These boxes go on, and they just represent programs, things that happen in our church. So whether it's primary path, men's ministry, ushering, prayer ministry, family circle, whatever, those are programs that relate up. And so what we're gonna do is work with these young leaders. They're going to be mentored by older leaders or more experienced leaders, and they're going to have a context for reflection. Now, some of you even got an advanced letter, hopefully saying very nicely, we may need to borrow your ministry for a season to provide a context to reflect on leadership with a Barnabas person. We kind of isolated 5 or 6 or 7 ministry areas that could be used, and then there's conversation with Barnabas people so that we find a right fit. And some of those may be handed back to you if nobody needed them or nobody wanted them, and we'll carry on. But do we do that because these people will do a better job at this than you will? No, the truth is they'll probably do a worse job at first. But we can't just have the emphasis always on now. We can't just always have the best person in that spot now. We also have to be thinking future. We have to be thinking generation next. We have to be thinking generation two. So that's the first thing you see there, the Barnabas group. The second thing I want to show for you there is the shaded line in the middle there that used to be called ministry management areas, MMAs. So we used to say to people, oh, what MMA do you report to? And they thought we were inviting them to fight, that it was mixed martial arts or something. They didn't know what MMA stood for, and it was confusing, it wasn't helpful. So we changed that name to Deacon Management Committee because the word deacon has scriptural resonance. People know what that is. These are front lines ministry managers, right? So they manage our missions portfolio. They manage our Christian education portfolio. They manage our congregational life, worship, disciple making, etc. And we thought it would be helpful to refer to these people as deacons because they are leaders in our church. We want that to be very clear. There is a breadth of leadership form in our church. And the people who chair those committees, those are deacons. You'll hear us refer to those people in that terminology from time to time. Thirdly, and lastly, you will notice something called the Titus Committee. Titus Committee is a little block or a little box over in this top right-hand corner there. There it is, right there, the Titus Committee. That is a committee that oversees a budget and a process to develop young leaders in our church, to invest in them. If you are a person who wants to take courses or enter into internships that would develop your capacity as a leader, you need to make yourself known to this committee. They have helped several of our people enroll in educational programs and internships over the last 2 years, and we're already seeing fruit from that. I'm very excited about where we are right now as a church. God is blessing us right now. Things are happening right now in this season that fire my heart. I want you to know that. And I respect and deeply honor the past of our church. I have tremendous respect. We sit in the boardroom and we have our board meetings in the library, and I see the rows of former pastors of this church, and I'm very aware that it took the faithful ministry of many people to get us to this place. We have a great present. We have a great past. But let me tell you something that I believe very deeply. Our future is going to be brighter than our past. And it's going to be brighter far than our present. We serve Jesus now. Now matters. Urgency is a note that will be struck in this church. But I also believe that he has greater things than these in store. And we are preparing to seize those days by God's grace and for God's glory. And all God's people said, amen.